would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 13. We're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis. This morning, chapter 13, we'll read the whole chapter. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for your word. It is light and life, and we need it. Lord, would you convict us by your Holy Spirit? Show us ways that we see like Lot. Show us ways that our lives are doing that very thing even now. And Lord, bring us to repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work. Lord, that your gospel would be precious to us. That we would live our lives in light of its truth. Lord, this is too much for us to do on our own. We need your help. We need your Spirit. Pour it out this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The famous philosopher Jim Carrey There's some smirks. Thank you. He said this, quote, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they could see that it's not the answer," end quote. What an insight. I wish everybody could get rich and famous and get everything they ever dreamed of so that they would see that that's really not where it's at. I think that quote does a wonderful job setting us up for this text this morning. There's a thirst in all of us that we have. If we think we could satisfy that thirst, then we'll be happy. And if I could just drink of this, and I don't know what it is for you. It's vastly different for a lot of people. Plenty of money. The right job. A 401k that's impenetrable. A reputation that is ironclad. And it could be all sorts of things that we see, that we long for, and that we go after, and we think that if we get that thing, then our soul will be satisfied. Then life will really make sense. I love Genesis 13. I think about it often because I see myself here. I see myself both in Lot and at times, Lord willing, as a person of faith. I think it confronts us, and it tracks this major storyline that runs throughout Scripture. And it's this: we're all on a journey. And this journey can be walked in two divergent but very clear paths. A journey of life by faith, a pilgrimage, a walking behind Christ, who himself bore our curse on the tree. And he tells us what discipleship is like. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. Or we can walk this path by sight. Our own eyes, our own senses. So catching us up a little bit, where Abram heard from God to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land that God had promised him. And there he's going to make his name great. He's going to give him a seed. He is going to be a blessing to Abram, such that this blessing would explode and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. It's great. God calls him, he goes, and then last week, crisis hits. Oh no, there's a big bad famine in the land. We're not going to sit it out. We're going to go, we're going to flee the land of promise and go to Egypt. And then there was another crisis. My wife is gorgeous. She's beautiful. They're going to kill me and take her. So he concocted a lie. Or a half-truth to save his neck. This morning, our passage picks up on the heels of that narrative. There's something really instructive about the life of faith that's embedded here, and that's this. It's not clean and smooth and neat. Remember last week, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. So Abram's coming back into Canaan, a very wealthy man. Literally, he plundered Egypt while his wife was in Pharaoh's harem. He's enriching him. He's giving him this huge amount of wealth. And remember, wealth in their day isn't monitored by numbers on a screen, on your laptop or your device. It was in flocks and herds, gold and silver, and they are loaded down with it. So the question we have now coming into this is, what is Abram's life going to look like? This text before us is about choosing life based on faith as opposed to sight. Sight is a metaphor used throughout Scripture and Christianity for this journey of faith. You say, yeah, I have eyes. And the question Scripture comes up along and asks is, yeah, you have eyes, but do you see? I have ears, clearly. And again, the question of faith comes in, and it's like, okay, you have ears, but do you hear? I love this text because it deals with the underlying pillars and foundations of life. It really deals with, I'm going to use a big word here, the questions of epistemology. How you know something and how you know something then impacts the way you live your life. What you know about something, truth, then impacts the way that you live your life. How do we really know something? And then knowing that something, how are we to act upon it? Do you ever stop to think about the inner turnings of your own heart? What motivates you to do this thing or that thing? Have you ever stopped to think about the underlying pillars that are beneath just the things that you go about your day and do? Look, we all have some mundane realities about our life. I get it. But there's still a way that we navigate those everyday mundane things that are built on pillars that we all have inside. They're built on something. Something is motivating how we live the way that we do. We all have those things, whether we're conscious of them or not, whether we ever stop to think about them or not. Every one of us has underlying commitments, structures that we think of as best. We think this is the best way to approach this or that, and whatever we do next is rooted in something inside of us. One reason this text is so fascinating is it goes straight down into the heart and imagination of an individual. How do they see the world? How do they see themselves living in the world? What is deep down inside? What truths are motivating these people to live the way that they live? What are the deepest longings of the heart that can only ever be satisfied in God Himself? Back to our Jim Carrey quote, if we got everything in this life that we ever wanted, all the money, all the fame, everybody knows you, would our heart be satisfied then? Would we truly be content? Genesis 13 offers a contrast for us to consider and answers these questions about this division between a life of faith and longings that are based on our own sight. Faith is not stupid, by the way. Faith is not blind. It doesn't mean to turn your mind off and your heart off. Faith invites us. Faith in Christ invites us into a thoughtfulness. We have to think about how we live our lives and process our lives as Christians. Each one of us should be challenging those inner turnings every day. Before we look at these two sides, just a bit about the setting. Abram is now back in the land where he started, back between Bethel and Ai, right in the heart of Canaan. It's fascinating here as well because he comes back to worship. He's had all of these runnings. He left. He went down to Egypt. He lied about his wife. Things were being challenged left and right in this crisis. And then the Lord intervenes. And here Abram comes back. Notice verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Again, he's asserting this claim on the land of Canaan in his God's name. He's walking by faith again. He's getting it again. I would even argue that his worship here is repentance. He's blown it. He didn't believe. He left the promised land. Then he lied about his wife. And here he comes back. Back to the place where he worshiped at the first and worships. Isn't it interesting when God picks us up, dusts us off, and sends us back? So often this is what our journey is like. He takes us back to Him. He restores us. We've wandered away. The crisis hits. We don't respond well. We go away, and yet God is faithful. He brings him back, and there's a couple of clues in here. It's like it wants us to know he's going back to where he was before. When he trusted God, when he worshiped God, he's taking him back. Isn't that the beauty of our relationship with God in the person of Christ? He doesn't leave us. Yeah, the crisis hits, and we blow it too. But he doesn't leave us there. He's gracious to us, and he restores us. Abram and Lot are now very wealthy. They have lots of livestock, and they need room to spread out. There's only so much pasture land and water to water all these animals. You have two massive herds, and there's only so much grass to eat. In these highlands, there's only so much water to get. And they are not alone, by the way. This mention of other Canaanite peoples in the land, they're catching their notice. There's some problems here. Earlier, when they were going through the land, we didn't have that much interaction, or there wasn't a whole lot of discussion about these other peoples. But suddenly, it's like, hey, who are these guys, and why are they taking all our land? So from there, we have this setting of mo money, mo problems that's going on. And then suddenly, it launches into these two categories. We have, there are only a couple of points this morning. One, Lot's sight, and two, Abram's sight. And pressure, listen, pressure being applied is often the place where we see what we're really about. Pressure has a way of revealing what we're really about. So they're in this place of pressure, right? They're garnering the attention of the Canaanites. They have too much. They're taking too much from the land. They have to separate. And in that place of pressure, we're going to see these contrasting views. First, Lot. We need to remember who Lot is. It's Abram's nephew, and he has been with him from the beginning. God comes to Abram, and he makes this covenant promise to Abram, leave your country, leave your father, and go to the land that I will show you. And he didn't go by himself. He takes his wife, he takes his nephew, he takes several servants. It's this whole group of people that are living in light of this promise to Abram. Lot is part of that. So he's on this journey with him. Abram is God's covenant man, yet look what he does right here. It's remarkable when you think about it. Verses 8 and 9, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. We need room. We need to spread out. We need to separate. So Lot, you choose. That's incredible. Who was God's promise to? It came to Abram. Not to Lot. At the very least, that should be surprising to us. Abram has every right to choose. God has given him this land. You see a bit of a type here of Christ? There's no one who's ever lived who had more rights than him. The sovereign creator of the universe. With every right. And yet he, Philippians 2 says, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Giving up his rights. Falsely accused. condemned. Not because he deserved to be condemned. You see, even here, just a bit of a picture. Here's the thing. Abram has been shown incredible grace. What would make him so gracious as to hold his hand out like this to Lot? He knows grace. God has shown him kindness after kindness after kindness. And that leads him to open his hand. It overflows in his life. It's not all the land before you, Lot. Even in that, we see his faith in God. God is his great supply. And then we see Lot's gaze in 10 and 11. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Key phrase in this text. And saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar, the land before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So here they are in the highland, right in Israel, in the land of Canaan, and they have a great vantage point. Lot lifts his eyes and sees, oh, a lush valley. But notice the utter absence that exists in this. The absence of speaking, the absence of questions. And he's not saying any of this or thinking any of this in reference to God. He's not asking what his uncle would do. He chooses solely based on sight. There, that valley over there, it's well watered, everything is green, plenty of pasture, plenty of water for my flocks, he sees. But the problem is, he doesn't really see. He sees with his eyes, but he's not really seeing. And the text is glaring at this point. It gives reason after reason after reason, and it just stacks them in here why Lot is not actually seeing. First, this valley is like the garden of the Lord. That sounds really good, but we should remember a big, big problem with that. The garden from Genesis 3 was off limits because of our sin. We, humanity, and Adam and Eve, our first parents, were expelled from the garden because of sin. And what is the way back in? Death. The first clue it gives us is that he thinks, and he, listen, there's another thing here that our sight tends to do. We want God's stuff without God himself. It's like the garden of the Lord, only where's the Lord? It's an ominous clue that things aren't going well. And second, it doesn't stop there. It says it also looks like the land of Egypt. Another clue that things aren't right. They just left Egypt. Their lives were under threat while they were there. They were spared by sheer grace. And if we think about this, it makes sense. Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab, and he wants them to know and remember their story. Because remember what happens when they start eating manna? They get sick of it. At first, it's novel, bread from heaven. It's on the ground every day. We gather enough, God provides, we have food, and then they get sick of it. And then what do they start thinking about? Egypt. Man, Egypt sure did look good. Those big pots of meat. Wasn't life great back in Egypt? It looks like Egypt to Lot. Third, it's in the direction of Zoar, and there's a reference here to Sodom and Gomorrah, the apex of society bending itself against God. It looks like defiance. We'll see Lot move near those cities. Then we'll see him live in the cities. And then we'll see him counseling with the rulers in the gates of the city. The final clue that we have that Lot is choosing poorly is it makes a clear statement that he's journeying east. And as we've seen since the garden, this direction has been a clue that you are moving further away from God, not closer to him. All these clues are stacked right in there telling us, Lot, you're choosing something that looks beautiful. You're choosing this. The site looks idyllic, and yet it's cursed. It's death. Underneath, Lot is not motivated by truth, but by success. He's motivated by stuff. He's motivated by his desire to have this lush place with no reference whatsoever to God, and he's utterly blind. He's utterly blind to the truth of that place. How often does something look perfectly reasonable to us? Whether it be our attitudes, our actions, a decision that we make to do this or do that or not do this and not do that. And it makes utter sense to us, and yet it's utterly rooted in self with no reference to God at all. It's rooted in our pride. It's rooted in our greed. With no reference to God, his word, prayer. You remember Judas? Yeah, that one. I very much doubt that Judas, living with and journeying along with Jesus for 3 years, I don't think his life looked like this. He just, you know, laid down to go to bed one night. And then it just hit him. I think I know what I'll do. I'll betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That sounds like a great plan. It's not how it happened. It didn't look like that. Remember in John's gospel when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil, Judas speaks up. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And here it is. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He kept the money bag. He was in the presence of Jesus. But he was an accountant for the group. And his vision for life was not solely rooted and grounded in the gospel, the truth of who Christ is. The money captured his heart. That was his vision. So yeah, by the time you get to the end and he's selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, of course it makes total sense in his worldview. These are the pillars. These are the inner turnings of his heart, choosing to live based solely on his sight, his idea of a good life. Our hearts, our sight, when we look without eyes of faith, can be utterly deceiving. Lot sees and he chooses very quickly. He doesn't ask questions. We're meant to see that Lot chooses self over his proximity to Abram. Listen, he should also process his life this way. Those who bless Abram, what's going to happen? They're going to be blessed. He should be very wary about this move. There's something here also to be said about the choices that we make. How often in life do we make choices for our own best interest and what appears best to us, again, with no reference to God, no reference to our faith, no reference to the fact that we are redeemed by Christ. We're his children. Another way to put it is, when was the last time we made a significant choice in life where our faith in God, the people of God, the church, was the primary motivating factor? When was the last time you made a choice like that? That because the gospel is true, This will be a part of my life because Christ and his gospel is true and his grace is mine. I am going to live this way. When was the last time we really lived our life by faith and not by sight? And listen, this is far from let go and let God theology. It's not that at all. We haven't got to Abram's faith and life. But when is the last time the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of who he is, and the glory of his gospel motivated us to do anything in our life? This is contrast. Lot's sight is contrast heavily to Abram's sight. Again, as we saw in the beginning of the chapter, he's living by faith again. Yeah, he blew it. Also a part of the life of faith. He utterly blew it. But here he is. He's beginning to repent. He's coming back to where he started. He worships God again. One thing I love about these chapters, and it goes on for several chapters, is you get a real sense that Abram is not perfect at all. Not perfect. But you get a real sense that he's growing in his faith. By the end of his life, he is not what he was before. God is changing his perspective on life. He's changing his perspective on what's good and true and beautiful. He's growing. He's learning a little at a time the lesson that Jesus will preach from the mountain: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He seems here to treasure God more than the choice of land. He treasures worship in this instance more than the lush green valley of the Jordan. And he's radically generous to Lot. You pick, you choose. He doesn't choose the quick path to winning. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Following Christ isn't first and foremost about, man, I'm going to get the lush green valley now. Now that I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm going to have all the good stuff as defined by him. The underlying truth of following Christ isn't about instant wins and the choices that we make. It's about taking up our cross and following Jesus, the very Son of God who was killed and conquered death to save sinners. Biblical faith involves seeing and believing more than what is on the surface of life. I grew up singing this hymn. It's written in 1922 by Helen Limmel, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And it has a line that says this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Yeah, Lot had razor sharp vision. He saw the good life as he defined it. The things of earth were bright and clear to him. Couldn't see that he was choosing so poorly. It wasn't rooted in faith. It was rooted in his own vision of a good life, Abram's learning. His vision for those kinds of things seems a little more dim here. And the brightness of God's glory and grace seems to overwhelm that sight. Earlier, Abram gives a speech to Lot. Now God offers a speech to Abram in 14 and 15. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Again, we have formal covenant language. Okay, if it's not by sight, then how are we to live? By God's word. Do you see it coming here? God's word came to him. And then here we begin to see this massive shift. Lot lifts his eyes to look, and God tells Abram, lift your eyes. Do you see the difference? One has no reference to God at all, and the other sight is only in reference to God. Abram, lift your eyes. In every cardinal direction, he would have seen hills, crags, cities, towns full of Canaanites. And yet he's seeing the land of promise. And he will never see the fullness of it in his lifetime. Have you ever thought about that? That's why our text this morning says he goes around living in tents his whole life. He will die only owning a cave and a field, a place to bury his wife. His whole life is a life of faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is certainly true for Abram. And it has to be true for us. Things hoped for. Christ is the substance and guarantee of that hope. We're going to come to the table. And it is to realign our hopes. Our hopes are to be in him. And the conviction of things not seen, our lives are to be ordered by the word, and our convictions about everything in this life are to come from God's word. Here's the thing. Sometimes living by faith is, it's not sometimes, it's totally surreal. Because when you think about where he is right now, the city that's there, there's a huge Canaanite city there. There's this massive ruin that's been discovered. He's likely looking at all these strongholds throughout all the land, and God is saying, it's yours, and you're going to have offspring. And remember, his wife is barren. He's 75 plus years old. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. He could see the land. I wonder what he thought. An important lesson for us here about faith is so often missed, and that's this. Faith involves thinking about God's truth. Yes, faith in Christ, this vehicle of salvation. Yes, believe, but faith involves thinking about and processing the gospel. And it is certainly more than just belief. It's an invitation into action and obedience and love, to live life according to what we know to be true about God. I think a great look at this is Jesus' comment about faith when he's in the boat with his disciples at night in a storm. Do you remember that? He's tired. He had been in ministry all day. They were coming back across the sea. It's dark. And then a storm comes up. And where is Jesus? The disciples, some of whom knew very well the sea and how to navigate boats, and even they're all saying, we're going to die. And where is Jesus? He's asleep. Up in the stern, he's taking a nap. This terrible storm is raging. You see, they've seen Jesus do amazing things. And yet there he is asleep, and it makes them feel like he doesn't care at all. Because that's what they say. Don't you even care that we're perishing? Isn't that what our lives sometimes feel like? A life of faith sometimes feels like God is utterly asleep. We're having these problems. We're struggling. And it feels like he's just asleep in the boat. Don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he doesn't get into a long theological debate with them about their fear or about how bad the storm was or wasn't. He doesn't do all of that. He simply asks them questions. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Question should wash over every single one of us in this room. You think Jesus is less with us by his Holy Spirit than he was right there? So he was with them in the storm. You still no faith? Do you not know that you're with me? Do you not believe who I am? Have you not become convinced? Seeing me do the things that I am doing and hearing what I'm saying, that you're with me. Unbelief is always there in our heart, isn't it? It still is. It still is. We're just like those disciples in the boat. Growing in our faith doesn't mean that you will have no unbelief in your heart. Doesn't mean that. It means that little by little by little, you push that down. You say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you." It's not that you suddenly fully believe and you get it and every day is going to be greater than the day before. That's not it. That's not it. You will still have fears. You will still have doubts. In those times, we have to stop. We have to remember the truth. And we have to wonder again at the gospel. We have to preach the gospel to our own sinful hearts every day. You can't just come to church on Sunday morning and let me get my shot of Jesus and then I'm good for the week. It doesn't work like that. That's not the Christian life. That's not the life of faith. How many times do we need to be reminded that we're loved? How many times do we need to be reminded that we are utterly cared for by the sovereign of the universe? How many times do we need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel? That the righteous has come for the unrighteous. Christ died and rose from the grave to save a wretch like me. Notice what this looked like for Abram's life, what God had told him to do. "Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre. This is a really odd text. He tells Abram, "Go walk the land." And in this day, what that means is go claim it. It's yours. And it belongs to your seed forever. Go walk the land. Claim it. He's being invited to live his life in the reality that he cannot fully see and will not in his lifetime or many thereafter be fulfilled. Let's conclude with these contrasts of visions. Lot's choice is rooted in self. It's rooted only in what his eyes see, the lush valleys after material prosperity, and it seems utterly blind to anything else. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says this about Lot. He chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from his mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life, and he forgot the solemn business of the life to come. That devastated me. Because I think we do the same thing. We get lulled into those same kinds of thought. Proverbs warns against this very thing. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your considerations of it, for when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like the eagle that flies toward the heavens. Often a life bent just with these eyes, the sight of the world, it's like a mist. Here's the good life for me, and I can see it, I can touch it. It's like a mist. It's like an eagle gets up and flies away. It's empty. Contrast the life of faith. Abram is far from perfect. Far from it. He failed in a crisis. But God was not done. He repented. He came back. He listens, and then he follows. Lastly, what is God's promise to Abram? What do we make of that? Did it fail? Do we ever see all of his descendants living perfectly, peaceably in the land? And everything is great? No, it is not great. Just read the Bible. It's terrible. Read the prophets. Things don't go well in the land. It's a wreck. So have the promises of God failed? Listen to 1 Peter 1. He writes this to the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercies, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of that, he's caused us to live in that hope. Listen to this. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. His promise has not failed. I think sometimes we live our lives not remembering that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. I'm so glad that it's part of this series a few weeks ago, David preached on Revelation 22. Because we have all of this stuff about a land and a seed and a blessing, and you're like, where is it? It's in Christ. It's coming. One day heaven will touch earth, and we will be with Christ. Our faith will be made sight then when we see him face to face. What did Jesus say about the contrasting visions of life, faith, and sight? He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Is that you? We do not see him yet. But one day we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for these contrasting visions of life. one based and rooted solely in our faulty, fallen senses, choosing for ourselves what seems best, often going the way of the world. And the contrasting vision of that, that you invited Abram to live in light of. And in Christ, Lord, you invite us to live in light of that. Lord, I pray that your gospel would have great impact on the way we think about our lives, the choices we make, and give us a great longing, Lord, for that day when our faith will be made sight. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.